So as I mentioned this morning that it is Palm Sunday, and typically on Palm Sunday, you get a Palm Sunday message, right? Usually you show up and you think, I know what's happening today. We're going to have the palm fronds going on. The kids are going to march up and down as they did. We're going to sing hosannas as we did, and we're going to hear the wonderful story about Jesus getting on a donkey and walking into Jerusalem. That's Palm Sunday. That's what we do. That's how it works. But this Sunday, we're not going to do that. Fully. We have done the palm fronds. We've celebrated. We've acknowledged that this is a day to celebrate. It's exciting in the life of the church. But we're also kind of in the middle of a series that looks at what we believe as Christians and what we believe specifically within our denomination statement of faith. And now, normally a person could say, well, I'm just going to pause the sermon series, and I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, Ryan, why didn't you just pause the series so we can actually have a good Palm Sunday message here? This is what we're looking for. Except that next Sunday is Easter, and next Sunday is about resurrection. And if you look in your bulletin, on the page that has the statement of faith written in there, there's an insert in there, and it's got all eight statements in there. The eighth statement, which will be next Sunday, talks about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection at Easter, but the resurrection in eternity of what we look forward to. And Easter Sunday, while celebrating that Jesus rose from the grave and he defeated death, that it is all about eternity with God at the end. And so when you read that statement, that's where we're going with Easter Sunday. And so to get to statement number 8, we needed to get through statement number 7, which falls on today. So you know why we're talking about the church today instead of Palm Sunday specifically. So on that vein and looking at that, we're looking at the 7th statement. And if we look at the next slide, we'll see what it says very simply, that we affirm the church as set forth in the New Testament and understood historically by the Baptist community. Now, how many of you are really excited for me to give you a fantastically wonderful history lesson on where Baptists came from? Great. Next month, after Easter, make sure you show up, because that's when we're going to do some of that. Today, we're not going to do that so much. When we began this sermon series, if you recall, I made a comment that these statements of faith, with the exception of number 7, that little word Baptist in there, are generally accepted affirmations of faith for evangelical churches. These are not out of line with other denominations, other churches, other evangelicals. They would be able to look and say, yeah, this makes sense. We can agree with these statements. Much like we would look at theirs and say, yeah, we agree with these statements. With the exception of some semantics, they're basically saying the same thing. But in statement number 7, we have this Baptist community, this historically Baptist community understanding in there. And to get to that, we're going to first spend some time looking at what was the New Testament church all about. How do we understand the New Testament church? And then I'm going to give you just a little bit, because we don't want to be here all week, about some of how Baptists historically view this community of church together. And then after Easter in April, we're going to spend time looking at specifically what do Baptists believe about the church and how we function as Baptists. Where did we come from? How did we end up with this crazy Baptist thing? Who are these people? Are we Anabaptists? Are we not Anabaptists? Come in April and find out. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be good. I'm not a historian, so we're going to have a lot of fun with this. But there we go. But today, we're going to look at the church. And we're going to look at this big picture, like the broad thing, how do Baptists understand that a little bit. Now, in the New Testament, the church comes up. In the Old Testament, church doesn't exist at all. The church is different. It's going to temple. It's going to synagogue. It's that sort of thing. It's a different understanding. And so that's why we say the New Testament church. Now, there are denominations out there who believe that the New Testament is all there is, and you have church looks exactly like it is written out in the New Testament, and if something doesn't exist in the New Testament, then it doesn't exist in church today. And if something is in the New Testament, it has to exist in church today, and no ifs, ands, or buts about very literal sort of reading. Other denominations and churches will look at how it works and say, well, because we had this one verse here that talks about this, that's how we structure all of our understanding of church based on one little verse as opposed to a wider big picture. But the church itself is laid out in the New Testament. And the first mention of church in the New Testament comes in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, is talking to his disciples, and he's going on this wonderful, he's got this wonderful question out there, and he's having a discussion with them, and he starts out with asking the question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" You're familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 16. He says to the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, you're, you know, this guy, that guy, Elijah. Some say the prophet. Some say, oh, who knows?" He's got everybody answered out of that. No one really knows who Jesus is. And Jesus, he doesn't care about that question. He really wants to know, what do the disciples say? The people who know him best, who do they say he is? And he says, "But who do you say I am?" And it's a great question for all of us to ask for ourselves. Who do you say Jesus is? And we're not discussing that today, but it's a good question to think about. And Peter boldly jumps up and he says, "Well, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says these words in response to Peter. He says in verse 18 of chapter 16, he says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church." There it is, that word is right in there. "Build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Not only is this the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, but it is remarkably the only time that Jesus mentions church. You would think the guy who's starting the whole thing would talk about it more often. He talks about it that one time. And the church then doesn't really come into place, into existence, until we get into Acts. And Jesus has gone through Easter, and he's risen from the grave, and he's appeared to some of the disciples, and he's appeared to the believers, and he's appeared to 500 people, and now he has ascended up into heaven. And the believers... And at this point, the believers are those who had been following Jesus already up to this time, are gathered together trying to figure out, what do we do now? Jesus is gone. How do we manage life? What does it look like? If they killed Jesus, they're probably going to attack us. What do we do? And they're gathered together, huddling, circling the wagons, trying to figure out what happens next. And on the day of Pentecost... We know what happens at Pentecost. They're gathered together, they're praying, and there's people milling around outside the house. And I don't know how it all works out. It's very informative about that in Scripture. But they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes, who Jesus promised. We talked about that last week. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would come when he left, comes upon the disciples, and it looks like little flames dancing above their heads. I imagine it would be very, very weird to have seen it. And they all start talking in other languages, in other tongues. And the remarkable thing is that those outside of the gathering hear this commotion going on, and they say, "Hey, he's speaking in my language. You're not my language, but here you go." And they're talking. Some people say they must be just drunk. Something has gone on. They've gotten into some funny grapes, and this isn't good for them. And Peter stands up, the practiced orator that he is, the well-composed, well-studied sermon that he has prepared and has in his back pocket. None of that is true. He doesn't have any of that. Stands up and he says, no, we are not drunk. This is all about God, and let me tell you. And so he goes on in Acts chapter 2 into this big message and sermon that talks about who Jesus was, how he connects to the prophets, where things are going, and where things stand now. And my favorite part of the whole message of this bit in chapter 2 of Acts, and Peter's sermon is, I've got to find it here because I really enjoyed. Then, verse 40, this is what I aspire for. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Are you ready for that? Yeah. Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So I imagine that after Peter ran out of things to say, he just kept saying that for a long time. And this unpolished, impromptu, spur-of-the-moment sermon by a guy who has not got any experience doing any of that at all. There's no seminary training. There's no homiletics classes. There's no speaking tutors. There's none of those things going on. Gets up, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Second mention of the church. Wasn't it that they were added to the church? That's how we read that. 3,000 people made up the church that day. Can you imagine it? This isn't a Billy Graham crusade where there's a bunch of people filled the stadium and everything was pre-planned. This is impromptu. It's kind of happening in the streets, outside of some houses. And then we get into, in Acts, in what I've read, earlier, we get into what the church did and how it looked. Now, the rest of the New Testament and the letters of Peter and the letters of Paul and James and John and whoever wrote Hebrews, those guys are giving instructions to specific churches. How do you navigate life now that you're together? How do you navigate being Christians together? How do you navigate when false teaching and confusion sets in? Because the church has already been established at that place. There are church plants happening all over the place, and this is what's going on. And so they're getting instruction. That's what those letters are all about. But what is the church? How do we understand the church at its beginning? What's the purpose of the church at the beginning? Now, as I read in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, the believers gathered together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily. So they're just going about life, doing what they're supposed to be doing. Really, nothing special. They're not setting up crusade tents. They're not filling out auditoriums. They're just living life as apprentices of Jesus. And the Lord is adding to the number daily. And in chapter 4, the same thing. I'll read it again for us so we know where we're at. The believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. They testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I mean, they spoke about who he was and what he did, God's great blessing. And there was no needy people because everyone sold the excess that they had, brought it to the apostles, who then distributed it equally to those who were in need. And from these passages, from these two sections of this was the church that starts out, we come up with three core practices that were at the heart of the New Testament church. And as we look at our statement of faith, this is what we understand, the heart of the New Testament church. Why does the church exist? These are three things that are at the heart of that. The first thing, the first core practice is in praising God. Did you hear that in those words that I was reading? They gathered together to worship. Whatever other programs or activities that happen at a church, there should always be a desire to and an opportunity for worship. For most churches, that takes place, like us, on a Sunday morning. However, it's not limited to that particular day or to only one day of a week for that matter. What does matter, and this is something that we have missed, what does matter is that people who call themselves Christians, you and I, need, not maybe, need to gather together to worship God in a corporate setting. That is what being a part of a church community is all about. And that's an aspect of church community, of faith together, that is slipping away from us in our day, in our age. Increasingly, commitment to gathering together on Sunday morning to worship is getting less and less. People want all the programs in the church that you can possibly give. There needs to be programs for everything under the sun, and more programs there are probably people in a church to handle and to do, and we'll want those, and they have to happen. But to come to church on Sunday morning, now I recognize you are here, it's Sunday morning, I feel a bit like I'm preaching to the crowd, to the choir here, but you know what I'm getting at here. Sunday morning becomes a thing that I don't want to do as much. The gathering for corporate worship together, I don't want to do as much. Happily to gather together for a mom's time out. Happily gather together for a games night. Happily gather together for something else. As program, it feeds my need. But this isn't as important in our society anymore. And you may think, well, of course it is. We're here. But look at the empty seats around you. Statistics are telling us that regular attendance for a church goer used to be defined as if I attended church 3 or 4 weeks out of every month, that was regular attendance. Now, the statistics are telling us that it is once a week, or once a month, I should say, 1 week out of four is considered regular attendance. And we look at a church service to say, well, you know, we start at 10:30, and I will give you an hour of my Sunday morning, no more, no less. But we will give infinite amount of time for the Netflix binge-watching TV show that we want. We will give an infinite amount of time for dance programs and hockey programs and other things that we want to do that we enjoy. But I will give no more than an hour, one Sunday out of four. And I will call that regular attendance. And the early church met daily together, primarily to praise and worship God. I think we're missing something in our society, in our church today. And to be honest, I don't know how to get that back. I don't know how we get back from where we have slipped to as a culture and society. But we need to somehow. The second core practice function in the church that we glean from this reading in Acts is contained in the word community. And as much as we like to think that the church today has this community of faith thing figured out, compared to the level of community and sharing that the early church displayed, we are a long ways off the mark. Now, church's community looks different for each church, looks different for every body of faith, but the common denominator is that people who are part of a church congregation need, and I've lost my place, are intended to do life together. And that there shouldn't be anyone in any church community who would suffer or do without the basic essentials in any way, shape, or form. Now imagine, and I'm not talking about somebody who needs a second car just to be for convenience. I'm talking about people who did without and who just needed. There's no food for them. The church took care of them. Recognizing that at some point in time, myself who have something might need something down the road and vice versa, and it all worked together. We don't see that as much today in our church. We certainly don't see people in churches selling their extra houses or their properties and bringing it to the church and say, hey, I've got this $255,000 that I sold this house for, and I would like you to distribute it to people who have need in our church community. I've never heard of that. The closest I've gotten is to hear of people who have sold their house and taken all the money from that sale of their house, given it to their church to help pay for a new building, which to me maybe misses the mark just a wee bit there. But imagine with me the impact if people in church today put others first on the same scale as those mentioned in the early church in Acts. And imagine what a community of faith would look like in that regard. How connected we would be as a family. How connected and encouraged we would be. The third practice that we read and glean out of this is that they were externally compassionate. The impact of the early church, the impact that the early church had on society, at large, wasn't because they ran really cool summer VBS programs. It wasn't because they had the best worship bands. It wasn't because they were led by a nationally renowned author and pastor as their leader at their church. Those weren't the things that made an impact in the world around them. Remember I said the Lord added to their number daily? 3,000 people were saved because Peter got up and spoke. You know, and he's not the polished public orator that Paul was. But every day, people were coming to church, to Christ. They were coming to church. Why? Because they were externally compassionate. And Luke recounts in Acts that What that looked like is the people in the early church lived their lives in such a way that people noticed. There was something different. There was something that was desirable. There was some way that they lived that earned, as Luke calls it in Acts, the goodwill of the people. The church was attractive. Christians were attractive in the early church days, not because they had big fancy buildings, but because of their compassion, because they cared for other people, themselves, but also externally. If people had need in their community, they would have gone out. The apostles wandering down the street, what they're doing, they're going out and they're teaching, they're ministering, they're healing. They're doing all of that. The church today does not have that reputation. The church today does not have the reputation of the goodwill of the people. In fact, the church more often than not has the reputation of the opposite. What would be the opposite of the goodwill? What would that word be? The evil will, the anti-will, the we don't like you, the ungood will. I'm not sure what you would call that, but people don't have goodwill about the church. The early church had that because of how they lived their lives, honoring God through their external compassion. And all of these things flow back into what is the purpose of the church, what is the mission, the big picture goal of the church. And Jesus laid it out in Matthew 28, and Val read that for us earlier. And he says, you know, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The goal, the mandate, the big picture vision for churches, mission for churches, is to go out and tell people about Jesus. And not just, and if necessary, is I can't even remember who it was that famously said this, if necessary, use words. Live your lives an example that way. And at our church, at our God Road, we try to capture these three core practices of praising God in community and externally compassionate together, these kind of three core practices from Acts. We try to capture them in our vision statement, which simply at ARBC, at our God Road Baptist Church, we exist to embrace people and to equip them to be Spirit-led apprentices of Jesus Christ. And in all of those things, it is about worshiping God, getting to know Him better And as we get to know him better and follow Jesus more closely in our lives and our daily lives and grow in that, then by extension, we join in community together, we embrace in community together, and we work externally and compassionately as a result of that. We cannot be changed by Jesus without changing in the world around us. Do we get this right all the time? No. But that's the goal to which we look when we do our planning and the culture that we desire to cultivate here, that everyone who walks in these doors, everyone who is touched by someone who is a part of this church, would at some point along their life begin a journey and journey along the road of being an apprentice of Jesus Christ, a follower of him, someone who wants to look, act, smell, speak like Jesus, reflecting him and giving God glory. That is the New Testament church. Kind of neat to see what that looks like. So how do we understand this historically? So how about this understood historically by the Baptist community part of the statement? How does this work for us as Baptists? And you know, next month we'll get into what it means to actually be a Baptist, where that came from, how did we start doing this? Are we just, you know, disciples of John the Baptist as opposed to Jesus? You know, we'll get into all these sorts of things there. But there's one aspect of Baptist history that I do want to mention to you so that we can gain a little context as to why we feel as Baptists that it is important to affirm the church as set up by the New Testament. And it revolves around this idea of community. It's a little bit different. See, Baptists believe that every believer has the ability and personal connection with the Holy Spirit so that they can appropriately read and interpret the scriptures for themselves, and that access to this in the church is not a matter for only a few select individuals, but rather it is for all the people to engage in. Yeah, that's a big, long phrase. It basically says, we don't need a high priest hierarchy down. God is available to everyone. And we all can hear him. We all can read the Bible for ourselves and understand what he is saying and then come together in community to discuss that and to dialogue that, to share with one another and build a better understanding of what God is talking about through conversing with each other. And as we talked in our Sunday school class or our GLC group class this morning, we all look at it in our own framework. We all read scripture in our own idea, our own lens of view, which is different than someone else's. And so we need to hear someone else's view to expand our own. Otherwise, we get stuck listening to just ourselves. And quite frankly, I'm wrong a lot. And I need other people to speak into that and to share their perspective so mine can be widened and vice versa. And so we refer to this kind of idea as being the priesthood of all believers is a phrase that comes in, but it also gives an autonomy of local church to be able to govern themselves and to be able to determine God's vision and plan and purpose for each church individually at a local level. And that's done not because there's a pastor in charge saying this is what you need to do, not because there's a group of deacons, we don't have elders, we have deacons, not because they're saying this is what you need to do, but because we are congregational in our understanding, and we meet together to discern together and to make decisions together and affirm those decisions together so that we can, as a community, grow in faith and in Christ together equally, not as a hierarchy working top down. We'll explore all of that again in a few weeks' time. The New Testament church wasn't doing anything particularly fancy or trendy. They simply lived their lives, their Christian lives, together in community and in such a way that God was honored. And as a result, people came to faith in the thousands every day. That is how we understand and affirm the church is laid out in the New Testament. And we need to get back there somehow, some way, through God's leading and through our obedience to honoring God, where people look and say, at Argyle Road Baptist Church, these are people who are living life differently, and I want to be a part of what's going on there. I want to give my time. I want to be a part of us. I want to not just show up one every four Sundays. I want to be here because I don't want to miss anything that's going on. And I want to then go out and invite people to not miss anything that's going on because God is so good. And God loves us so greatly. And we celebrate that today, Palm Sunday. We celebrate that Friday, Good Friday. And we celebrate that this coming Sunday on Easter Sunday. And that should be our message. It should be our lives. We need to get back there. And that's what we affirm in our statement as Baptists and how we understand what God is talking about in the church. Let's pray together.